If you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, we're studying the armor of God. Now remember, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison. And when he was confined in that jail, there were guards who were keeping watch over him, and they had their Roman armor on. And so as Paul was, you know, just sitting there passing the time, he looked at those guards all day long and saw their armor, and God spoke to him. And it was like God said, Paul, as you look at that Roman guard there, that armor, let's let that become a picture, a symbol of the armor of God. And each piece of that Roman armor can represent something about the Christian life. And so he had the belt of truth, and we studied that for a few weeks, the importance of truth. Truth is the thing that holds us together. And so we need to make sure our lives are grounded on the Word of God. And then we come in chapter 6 of Ephesians in verse number 14. Paul talks about the breastplate of righteousness. And so he says we need to put on this breastplate of righteousness. Now for the Roman soldier, it was a sleeveless piece of heavy material. And it perhaps was made of leather. Sometimes it would have been made out of something stronger than that. And they had pieces of animals' horns and hoofs from the animal's foot had been sewn into this piece so that when those Roman soldiers went out to battle, their torso was protected, their heart, their vital organs, and the enemies were shooting their spears. And all. But the soldier had his breastplate on, and it protected his chest, and it protected his stomach and all of his organs. So Paul said this breastplate is going to be very important in the Christian life, just as it is important in the Roman army, the people in that army's lives. And he said, for our purposes, it is the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, righteousness is that thing that protects us. It's the thing that covers us. And in the spiritual war that we are in, of course, with the devil. Now, the last time we were together, I talked about the fact that the breastplate of righteousness really is a picture of Christ's righteousness. I did a whole sermon on that, how when we get saved, when a person asks Jesus to come into his or her heart, we are covered and clothed with Christ's righteousness. So our sins are forgiven. They're all washed away. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see those sins. They're gone. All he sees is the righteousness of Christ. And that is so very important. But tonight I want to do another sermon on the breastplate of righteousness. And I want to go beyond just the righteousness of Christ. And I want to talk tonight about the righteousness that Christ produces in us. In other words, if we have been truly saved, if the Holy Spirit of God has come to live in our hearts, then we should want to live a righteous life. Now, somebody says, what does that word righteous mean? It just means the right kind of life. It's talking about a holy life, a life of obedience, a life that God would be pleased with. And so, yes, there is Christ's righteousness, which covers all of our sins, but if we've truly been cleansed, if we've truly been saved, then we should want to live a clean life. I mean, it's kind of like if you've been out working all day and you come home in the evening and you take a shower, you get all cleaned up. Well, the last thing you want to do after you get cleaned up is get dirty again. In other words, you got clean, and so now that you have been made clean, you want to stay clean. And so it's the same in the Christian life. Christ has made us clean, and we should want to stay clean. Now, you still listen, say amen. Does that make sense? Turn back to the book of Proverbs, because I want to do something interesting tonight. At least I think it's interesting. I want to show you from Proverbs 10 different benefits of living a right kind of life, of living not a perfect life. We're all going to sin and stumble and make mistakes. But to live the right kind of life, what the Scripture talks about is a righteous life. And so if you have a pen tonight and you like jotting things down, this would be a good Bible study just to jot a few things down. The benefits of righteousness, pursuing a life that would be pleasing to God. And we're going to start in Proverbs chapter 10. And the first 9 of these benefits all come in chapter 10. And then I want to show you one at the end tonight in chapter number 11. And I think I'll spend about 10 minutes on each one of these, and so we should be out of here in about 3 hours. How does that sound tonight? No, I'm going to spend not much time at all on each of these because there are so many. But I want you to get a feel tonight that if you try to live the right kind of life, the life that God would be pleased with, God's going to bless that life. And there will be many benefits that you're going to experience. So let me just list them out for you. And then I'll show you a verse. I'll give you the benefit, and then we'll look at the verse, okay? Number one, you will experience deliverance from death. Death will not be the end of you. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse number 2, at the end of that second verse, it says, righteousness delivers from death. Now, I know none of us like to think about death. I don't. When I read my Bible, I'm not looking for verses on death. I'm looking for verses on life and hope and encouragement and forgiveness and wisdom, because these are the things we need on a daily basis, and all that's in the Bible. But on almost every page in the Scripture, we read something about physical death. And, for example, it says in the Old Testament, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. Death is a part of life. It says in the New Testament, it has been appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so we know that one day, these bodies of ours are going to die, unless Jesus comes first. If the rapture takes place, we won't have to die physically. But unless we're living when that happens, our bodies are going to die. And yet Jesus said, the person who believes in Him would never die. That is, our bodies die, but our souls never die. And so if we have been, think about it this way, if you have been born twice, physically and spiritually, then you're only going to die once. You're going to die physically, but your soul's not going to die. It's going to go to heaven and be with God. But if a person has only been born once, they've only been born physically, that person is going to die twice. They're going to die physically, just like the Christian is, but then the person who's not a Christian is going to die spiritually, and that's what hell is all about. It's a spiritual death, and it's actually a death that never ends. And so it's a horrible thing. And so when the Scripture says righteousness delivers from death, it's talking about that second death, the spiritual death. Yes, our bodies will die, but it's not that big of a deal, because when our body dies, our soul just goes right out of our body and it goes to be with God. I spoke at a funeral yesterday, spoke at a funeral today, speaking at a funeral Friday for three of our members. And the good news is those ladies had all been born twice. And so the only thing that died was their body. And that is a tremendous blessing to know that whatever we have to worry about in life, we don't have to worry about dying, because strictly speaking, only our bodies will die. We're not going to die. Now, the second benefit of righteousness, if we try to live the right kind of life. See, I think a lot of people have the idea that the Christian life is the restricted life. It's the boring life. It's the can't have any fun life. And if you could just forget the Bible and forget God and go out there and do what you want to do, then it would be a better life. Well, that's just not true. In fact, as we go through this list tonight, I think it'll become clear that the Christian life is the best life. And there are things we shouldn't do. I mean, you know, in the Ten Commandments, God has said, thou shalt not. But remember this, anytime God says, thou shalt not, He's simply saying, don't hurt yourself. And anytime God says, thou shalt, or do this, He's saying, help yourself to happiness. And so even when we read something in the Scripture, it seems to be restrictive, it's for our own good. And God knows if we do that thing, then it's going to end up hurting us in the long run. A second benefit of righteousness is that our needs will be met. Our needs will be met. In verse 3 of Proverbs 10, it says, the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. God's not going to allow you to famish. He's not going to allow your needs to go unmet. God has promised to meet every need that you ever have. And then the third benefit of righteousness is that your life will be filled with blessings. Look in verse 6. It says, blessings are on the head of the righteous. And so if we're living the right kind of life, God is going to bless us in lots of different ways, but I just love how it's described here. Blessings are on the head of the righteous. In other words, if you're pursuing God and you're pursuing a life of holiness and righteousness, you should see a certain number of blessings on your life. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have problems, but it just means that you're going to be you're going to have blessings on your life, and that's a tremendous thing. Another benefit of righteousness, living the right kind of life, is that your influence will outlive you. In other words, after your body dies and your time on earth is over, you're not finished. Your influence will outlive you. Look in verse 7. It says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed." Say that with me. The memory of the righteous is blessed. I have one friend, and she used to always think that that meant if you're righteous, you're going to have a good memory. You're going to have a sharp memory. And she was telling that to another person one time, and they said, "That's not what that means. It's not talking about your brain power. It's talking about after you have gone, that when people think about you, it'll be a blessing to them." Even after, and that my friend said to me, "I wish they never would have told me that, because I like my interpretation better, that God's going to give me a sharp mind." Well, there probably, I don't know if that applies here or not, but we do know what this is saying is that if we try to live the right kind of life, even after we've gone to heaven, people who knew us, they're going to look back on us and they're going to say, "You know, she was a special person," or "He was a good person, loved the Lord." And so you're in the thing, not just, you know, but the things you did will outlive you. Your influence will continue on for good and for God. And then another benefit of living a righteous life is that your words will bless others. Look in verse number 11. Our words are very important. It says, "The mouth of the righteous is a well of life." Look in verse 20. "The tongue of the righteous is choice silver." Verse 21. "The lips of the righteous feed many." Verse 31. "The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom." Verse 32. "The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable." And so if you're living the right kind of life, in other words, you're right with God, you've been saved, Christ has covered you with His righteousness, but in addition to that, you're trying to live the right, you're trying to do right. Well, the Bible says that when you speak, your words are going to build others up, they're going to be a blessing to others, and it's going to be a good thing. And then not only that, your work is going to be productive. Now, most of us here work and try to put in an honest day's work, but did you know there's a lot of people who work and they make a lot of money, and yet one of two things happens. Number one, the money that they make, sometimes you'll see people make a lot of money and they buy a lot of things and those things don't satisfy them. And then sometimes you see people that make a fair amount of money and yet they don't seem to have any money. They don't have any savings. They don't have any money put away. And did you know that if you're trying to live the right kind of life, the money that you make at work will be productive? Now look in verse number 16. This is very interesting to me. It says, "The labor of the righteous," or the work of the righteous, "leads to life." And so there's going to be something life-giving and something good and lasting about your income. Now, put your program where we are in Proverbs chapter 10 and turn to the right just a few books over to the book of Haggai. That's a very difficult book to find. But I want you to find it. It's right after Zephaniah. I'm not sure that helps anything. But try to find Haggai. Haggai is a little smaller than Zephaniah. But in Haggai chapter number 1, I want you to see something very interesting. Because back when this book was being written, Haggai, they were trying to build the temple for God. And yet many people were more concerned with their own houses than they were with God's house. And they were spending all their money building their own homes than they were on God's house. And in Haggai chapter 1 and in verse number 4, it says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple," talking about God's house, "to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but you are not warm. And he," now watch this next one, "and he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." And so what the Bible is saying is, if you don't try to live the right kind of life, and part of the right kind of life is supporting God and His work, What it's saying is you may have a job where you make $100,000 or $150,000 or $200,000 or $250,000 or $300,000 a year, but if you're not trying to live the right kind of life and you're not giving God His share of that money, you're going to take that money, you're going to cash that check, and yet when you put it in your pocket, it's going to be like your pocket has holes in it. And you're going to think, how in the world could I have made that much money last year? Or how could I have made that much money for the last 5 years and virtually have nothing to show for it today? Well, if you're not living the right kind of life, your money, either you're going to keep your money and buy things that don't satisfy you and that themselves lose value, or you're going to not do that, but you're just going to say, I honestly don't know where my money went. It's like I took all the money home from work, I put it in my pockets, and my pockets have holes in it, and now the money's not there. Whereas, if you're trying to live a right kind of life, God is going to meet your needs, and if you have a job, if you have income, you're going to be able, after you've given God what belongs to Him, and after you have taken care of the basic needs of your family, if you have a mortgage, or certainly we have to pay for insurance and food and a light bill and all those things. But at the end of all that, in most cases, I'm not saying there would never be an exception to this, but in most cases, we should be able to take whatever our paycheck is at the end of a month or the end of 2 weeks, however often you get paid, and some of that money we should be able to lay aside and put in the bank as a savings account for somewhere down the road, or a retirement account or something. And so you'll be able to look at that and say, you know what, I've been working for 10 years and I make this amount of money, and through the years God has blessed me and I've been able to save, and look, I've got more money than I thought I would. And what when that happens, this 16th verse of Proverbs 10 is coming to pass. The labor of the righteous leads to life. And so I think sometimes we deal in the world of extremes, and we see some people on television, for example, saying, if you'll live for God and, you know, do what you're supposed to do, then God's going to just make you a multimillionaire and you're going to have a big house and multiple cars. That's not true. That's not in the Bible. But I sometimes think we go to the total opposite extreme and we say, well, God doesn't care about my financial life. Friend, let me say to you tonight, there's not a part of your life that God doesn't care about. And that includes your finances. God does care about your financial life. And so if it says here, if we're a righteous person trying to live a righteous life, then however much we make, however little we make, it's going to be productive. And part of that, even if it's only a small part of that, we should be able to lay aside and save so that at the end of a year, we can look back and say, well, thank God, I have more money set aside now than I did 12 months ago. And I haven't preached a sermon on finances in a long time. And maybe that'd be a good sermon sometime soon, just to talk about, if you make X number of dollars a month, how much of that money goes to God? And then how much of that money should you be trying to save? Certainly for your retirement, but also just in the bank or in some kind of an investment way so that you could see your money grow. God wants to bless you in that way. Not a promise of being rich, but it's a promise that God's going to meet our needs. And then the seventh blessing or the benefit of living a righteous life is that your desires will be granted. Now, we all have desires. Go back to Proverbs chapter 10, and I would see an interesting verse. But when a righteous person has a desire in his or her heart, say, I have a desire for this, I have a desire for that, that desire will eventually be met. Proverbs 10 in verse 24, the second half of the verse says, the desire of the righteous will be granted. The desire of the righteous will be granted. And so I could illustrate that in lots of different ways. But I'm saying if you are trying to live a righteous life and you have a desire for something, one of two things is going to happen. Either God is going to grant you the desire of your heart, or God is going to change your desire. He's going to take that desire away where you say, I don't want that in my life, or at least it's not as big of a deal as it used to be. Turn back to in the book of Psalms in verse chapter number 37. This is a tremendous verse, and it fits what I'm speaking about tonight. Psalm 37 in verse number 4 talks about our heart's desires. And Psalm 37, 4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." Now, if you'll notice, that part has two pieces to it, an A part and a B part. The A part is our responsibility. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." And then it says, "And He will give you the desires of your heart." Do you know, almost 30 years ago, I was a senior in high school, getting ready to graduate. And I was thinking about what I was going to do with my life. And, you know, sometimes when you're that age, you hear people say, "Well, can you imagine yourself doing so-and-so? Can you imagine yourself being a doctor? Can you imagine yourself being an attorney? Can you imagine yourself doing all these things?" And, you know, if you close your eyes and think hard enough, you can see yourself in a doctor's robe or in a courtroom. And I remember thinking, I can imagine myself being a doctor. I can imagine myself being an attorney. But when I thought about that, I thought, I can't imagine myself being a doctor and being really fulfilled. I can't, me personally, imagine myself being an attorney and being, you know, overly excited about going to work every day. But when I thought about the ministry and preaching, I thought, well, you know, I can see myself doing that, and I could see myself fulfilled. And this was just one of the ways that I knew God was calling me into the ministry. But I remember it was this verse that was so very important to me back then. "Delight yourself in the, also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." The way that I knew what God wanted me to do with my life is simply I had a desire to do it. I just had a desire to go into the ministry. And so what I'm saying is God gave me that desire, and then God, you know, made it possible for me to do that. And so in Proverbs 10, when it says the desire of the righteous will be granted, I would say to you, if you'll delight yourself in the Lord, try to do what is right in His eyes, He will give you the desires of your... He will place a desire in you, and then He will fulfill that desire. And maybe, and sometimes we probably all had desires that weren't right or that wasn't God's will for us. And in time, God just has a way of removing those desires and taking them out of our heart. So that's something that I find very interesting, to know that if you try to live for God, God eventually is going to give you what you desire in your heart. And then not only that, if you try to live a right kind of life, you're going to have an optimistic attitude. You're going to be a positive person. In verse 28, it says, "The hope of the righteous will be gladness." The hope of the righteous will be gladness. And so, the hope, that's talking about the future. And as we look off into the future, if we're trying to live the right kind of life, we don't look to the future with dread and, you know, fear. We look to the future and say, you know what, I'm glad. I don't know exactly how it's going to all work out or what it's going to be. But God has already planned my future, and He planned it for me before I was born. I'm able to look into the future and say, don't know what it'll be, but I know that it's going to be good. And so we have an optimistic attitude about our future. And then number 9, if you're trying to live the right kind of life, you will have what I'm going to call staying power. You'll have staying power. In other words, you're going to stick at it. When you take a project or an assignment, you're not going to be easy to give up. In verse number 30, it says, "The righteous will never be removed." The righteous will never be removed. So in other words, you're going to have a certain staying power. You're going to have a certain strength as you go through life. And you're not going to be on again, off again. You're going to stick with it. And difficulties and adversity, it's not going to blow you out of town or cause you to stop doing what God wants you to do. And then the one I wanted to show you from chapter number 11, if you are trying to live a righteous life, you will flourish. Now, in chapter 11, look in verse 28. 11:28, it says, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." So the righteous is going to have a freshness, a vitality. Life is going to be a characteristic of the person who is righteous, and that person is going to flourish. Another a righteous person is going to have a certain glow about him. I don't mean necessarily every moment of every day. We all get down. But I'm saying as you look at the whole of that person's life, their countenance is going to be, there's going to be something radiant about that person's countenance. What does the scripture say? Those who look to him are radiant. And so if we'll look to the Lord and try to live for him, we're going to flourish and he's going to give us a radiant countenance. I read a story years ago, and I want to tell you before I tell this story that some people dispute it. Some people say, well, that story is not 100% true. And then there are others who say it is 100% true. And I'm just telling you that. So if you leave here tonight and you start studying that, you're going to find some people that question the validity of this story. But I think whether it's 100% true or not 100% true, the story itself is so powerful, and the message is so good. Even if it's not 100% true, we'll just let it be like a parable, a modern-day parable, and the point is made. Now, this much of the story, nobody questions. Leonardo da Vinci painted the famous portrait, The Last Supper of Christ. And here's Christ in the upper room in Jerusalem, and you've seen the picture, and Christ is at the center of the table, and here are all his disciples on either side of him. And I was interested to learn that it took Da Vinci about 25 years to paint that picture. And he was living in Rome at the time. And so as he thought about the picture and the setting and the table in the background, the first person he wanted to paint was Christ. And so he went out into the streets of Rome and he was trying to find somebody who could sit as Christ so that he could paint him. And he thought, well, now, whoever I choose for Christ has got to have a certain radiance about him. He's got to have a peace about him. He's got to have a joyful demeanor because Jesus is that way. And so he found a man and he walked over to him and introduced himself and said, I know this may sound odd, but I'm painting a portrait of the Last Supper of Christ, and I want to paint Christ first and then paint all the disciples. And I've just been watching you today, and I have noticed a certain radiance about you. You have your countenance, it seems peaceful. You seem happy. You seem at rest. And you somewhat remind me of Christ. And I was wondering if you would mind coming to the studio and letting me paint you. Well, the man was honored that Da Vinci saw anything in him that resembled Christ, because that he took that as the ultimate compliment. And so he went to the studio and Da Vinci painted him. And then after that was over, he said, I want to thank you so much for this. And hopefully one of these days or years, I'll have this painting finished and you'll be able to see it in its totality. The man left the studio and went back to his life. And Da Vinci continued going through the streets of Rome, picking Matthew and Nathaniel and Philip and Peter and all these disciples. And he had saved Judas Iscariot till last. And so he thought, well, I only have one person left to paint in this picture, and so that'll be Judas. And so he said, what I'm going to do is go back out in the streets of Rome like I've done all along, and I've got to find somebody now who reminds me of Judas. And this person would be just the opposite of Christ. Judas would need to be somebody who looks miserable, no peace, unhappy, greedy for gain, all about him, just a mean-looking person. And so he went out into the streets. He's looking for people, and he saw this one particular man, and the man looked like that. He looked unhappy, and he looked miserly, and he just didn't have any peace about him. And so the Da Vinci went up to the man and said, excuse me, introduced himself. He said, I'm painting a picture. And I'm sure he did not say, you look to be very miserable. You look to be a very unhappy man. I think he probably just said, I have one person left to paint in this painting, and I think you would be the perfect person for it. And so the man agreed to go to the studio, and he got in there, and he was seated down to be painted, and Da Vinci was painting him. And as the man was being painted, after a while they took a little break, and he said to Da Vinci, he said, this studio, it looks familiar to me. He said, I just have a feeling I've been here before, but I can't remember when it would have been. And so they were talking and they were trying to figure it out. And Da Vinci said, well, as a matter of fact, I've been in this studio for over 25 years and I've spent the better part of that time, or at least much of that time, painting the Last Supper of Christ. And he explained to this man who was sitting for Judas how he had been doing that. And he said, I started out painting Christ and then one of the other disciples, and then now you're the last disciple. And as Da Vinci was describing all that, it's been 25 years. The man said to Da Vinci, he said, the reason your studio looks familiar to me is because I have been here before. And Da Vinci said, I don't ever remember you being in my studio before. When were you here? And he said, I was here 25 years ago. And 25 years ago when I was here, I sat as Christ. He said, when I sat here the first time, I had the radiance, the joy, the glow, the countenance that made you think of Jesus. And he began to chronicle his life and the downward spiral that it had taken. And he said, now you've gone out into the city and you're looking for somebody, obviously, to paint Judas. And now my life reminds you more of Judas than it does of Jesus. Now, there are some who dispute some of the details of that story. But nonetheless, the point of that story is undisputable and it is undeniable. And that is, sin always has a negative effect on anybody that gets involved in it. Sin can take a person who at one time in his life or her life was filled with joy and peace and happiness and a love for God, and it can reduce it down to where all those things are gone and you've lost all joy and you're just really a remnant of your former self. And so the righteous person is not going to be like that. The righteous person is going to flourish. And the wicked person, or the person who's not putting God as top priority, that person is going to really kind of shrivel up and become a shell of their former selves. Now, you still listen? Say amen. As I was thinking today about the end of the sermon, and I thought, well, that's a pretty good list I just gave you. I mean, who wouldn't want all those things? And in case you didn't write it down, just listen to it one more time. The righteous person will experience deliverance from death. His needs will be met. His life will be filled with blessings. His influence will outlive him. His words will bless others. His work will be productive and all of his money won't disappear. His desires will be granted one way or another. He'll have an optimistic attitude. He'll have staying power. There'll be a consistency about this person, faithfulness, and he's going to flourish. He's going to become more like Jesus as life goes on, not less like Jesus. I thought, well, who in their right mind wouldn't want that? I mean, I can't even imagine somebody who wouldn't want those qualities. Even a person maybe who doesn't believe in God would say, I would like those qualities in my life. Well, you can't have them without God, and we know that. But here's the real question. How can we live a righteous life? Now, how do we receive Christ's righteousness? By repenting of our sins, asking Him to save us, trusting Him to do it. There we are. We're saved and we're covered in His righteousness. But how can we, practically speaking, live a righteous life? Well, I've thought about that. And I think there are two possible ways you could try to go about it. Now remember, it's not going to be a perfect life, but it'll be a righteous life. You'll be moving in the right direction. The number one way you could try to do that is to have a list. And you can just say on your list, okay, I want to live a righteous life. And what that means is, I'm not supposed to do this, I'm not supposed to do this, I'm not supposed to do this, and I am supposed to do this, and I am. And I'm not opposed to that approach completely. I mean, I think we should probably all have at least a mental list. Some things we say we don't need to do those things, and other things we do need to do. But did you know, if your Christian life, if your pursuit of holiness and righteousness is only a list, you don't do this, you don't do that. When I was a kid growing up, you used to hear people say, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Used to hear that growing up all the time. I don't do those things, I don't go with girls who do those things. Well, I mean, you probably wouldn't want a girl who chewed tobacco. I mean, I'm in agreement. That should be on every man's list right there. You don't want that. Although my great-grandmother, I think, on my mom's side, may have occasionally had a... I think she may have. But it was a different day. If your Christian life is just a list, I mean, in other words, in your mind, if to live a Christian life means I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't chew, I don't smoke, I don't do all these things, and it's good not to do those things. But if that's all the Christian life means to you, I'm going to tell you where that will lead. That will lead to dryness, drudgery, and judgmentalism. Because I may make a list for me that is super strict, and I try to hold myself to a high standard, and your list may not be quite as strict. You may do something I don't do, and that would make it easy for me to look down my nose at you and say, well, you ought not to do that. Or you may have your list stricter than my list, and I may be out here doing something you would say, I would never do that. And then you look down your nose at me and say, what is John thinking? Why is he doing? See, our list wouldn't necessarily match. We're kind of making up our own list there. I'm not saying it's bad to have a list of some general things that we just try not to do. I am saying if that's all you have, you're going to be dry. Christian life's going to be monotonous and drudgery and dead. And you're going to become kind of hard-spirited and judgmental on other people. I think there's something better than having a list. And that is having a deep love for Jesus Christ. In other words, if you love Jesus, you're just not going to want to do things He doesn't want you to do. And if you love Jesus, you are going to want to do things that He wants you to do. I mean, that's just common sense. I mean, I think you can take that. If you love somebody, you're not going to want to do something that would be hurtful to that person. If you love that person, my mother has a disease called celiac disease, and she was diagnosed with that years ago, and since she knows how to live with it, it's not that big a deal, but she can't eat anything with flour in it, no bread, nothing like that. And so she's got a diet where she knows exactly what to eat and exactly what not to eat. Let's just play like that. I know she has that disease, and I invite her and my dad over to eat, and I cook them a meal. Now we're really having to do a lot of imagining to have me cook a meal. But let's just play like. And so I have them over to my house, and I have made up some chicken fried steak, and I've cooked some pound cake. And I've cooked all these different things, and I sit down, you know, and I've made a salad, and I've got croutons all over the top, which she can't eat croutons, and I've got Ritz crackers all around, which she can't eat Ritz crackers, and I tell them I've been working all day on this meal. And my mother says to me, well, John, I appreciate you having us over. I appreciate you cooking all this meal, but what's wrong with you? You know I can't eat any of that food. You see, what I'm saying is, I love my mom. I know she can't eat bread and flour. Wouldn't it be silly of me to cook her a meal with things she can't eat? You see, I prove my love for my mother by never cooking. That's really the way, the bottom line of that thing. That's one way I express my love to my mom, is by never cooking her a meal, because I want her to know I love her. But take that and apply it to God. If God says there are certain things that do to me what bread and flour and crackers and croutons and cake and gluten due to your mom, it kind of turns my stomach inside out. And so I would rather you not do that. Well, if I love God, why would I go out there and do things that are going to hurt Him? So what I'm saying, I'm not opposed to saying there are certain things we just try not to do and certain things we try to, but I'm saying there's a higher level to live the Christian life on, and that is a level that says, you know what, I love Jesus, and I'm going to pursue Him. I even think this, I know this is true, the way to live a righteous life is not to try to live a righteous life, although there is effort in it. But the best way to live a righteous life is to pursue Jesus. If you pursue Jesus, you're going to just almost live a righteous life without trying too hard. But if all you do is pursue righteousness minus Jesus, that's going to be a little tough. I heard a pastor say this one time, and I think he's so right. He said, holiness is not the way to Jesus. Jesus is the way to holiness. I think that a lot of people have the idea that says, well, you know, what I've got to do is straighten my life up. I've got to get my act together, and when I straighten up and clean up, then I can go to Jesus. Friends, you don't go to Jesus after you've gotten cleaned up. You come to Jesus dirty and let Him clean you up. And after He cleans you up, you just keep coming to Jesus. You just keep pursuing Jesus. You just keep seeking Jesus. You just keep following Jesus. And as you and I seek to daily follow Jesus, we're going to live a pretty righteous life. Not perfect, but a pretty righteous life, even if we don't have a list, because it's our love for Him that drives everything. Amen. Father, I thank You tonight that Paul, sitting in that Roman prison, looked at that guard and he saw that breastplate, that sleeveless piece of heavy material, and he got to thinking, that's what I need in my life. That's what I need as a Christian, the breastplate of righteousness, to be covered in the righteousness of Christ so that my sins are no longer an issue, and then to seek to live a righteous life. And I can only do that by pursuing Jesus. Now, two questions tonight. First, to those of us who are saved, how righteous of a life would you say that you're living right now? How right is your life? And I think if we were honest, all of us would have to say, well, it's not. I mean, I would say, well, you know, it could be more right. It could be more righteous. It could be better. Okay, I think most everybody, all of us would feel that way. How are we gonna be more righteous? We're gonna follow Jesus more closely. Would you ask Jesus tonight to help you to follow Him more closely? Even you can pray this. Say, Lord, help me to focus more on You than I do on living a righteous life. Because God, if I'll focus on You and doing those things that You love and doing those things that are right in Your sight, God, I'll be much more righteous than otherwise would have. So the prayer is, God, help me to focus on You. And then others tonight, I believe, even on this Wednesday night, there are probably some here who have never been saved. Maybe you're not sure that you're saved. There's never really been a time in your life where you asked God to forgive your sins and to come into your life. And so I'm going to lead you in a prayer tonight, and you can put on that breastplate of righteousness, and tonight you can be saved. Just pray this. Say, Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive my sins. And make me a Christian. I ask You to save me. I trust You to do it. Welcome to my heart, Lord. Begin now to make me the person You want me to be. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen, amen.